The story that Jesus gives, or that that Matthew gives rather, of Jesus' own interactions with the Pharisees and the Herodians has a certain challenge immediately to it, because as you get older, you realize paying taxes is problematic. Giving of what you have earned at times can feel rather fruitless or frustrating. Or you wonder, would it be possible for the giving of taxes to the government to be optional? If you like what they're doing, you contribute. If you don't, you withhold. I know a lot of people for whom that would be very appealing. But in contrast, what Jesus was making plain is that there are things which belong to Caesar. And in this setting, Caesar serves as a stand-in for every human institution, every human authority with taxing powers. And so we could ask the question in a way that would be familiar if you've read Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say you must pay taxes? Did God really say you must pay taxes? This echoes the question that the devil asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when the devil, knowing God's word, then challenged God's image bearers, Adam and Eve, to say, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the fruit of the tree? Did God really say that? Or that you can't touch it, as Eve had added to the question? Well, there is a nagging question that echoes in our hearts at times, where we are also prompted towards evil, which is the evil of rejecting the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And listening to that question, did God really say this? And here in this passage, we see that yes, the Lord has said so. The Lord has given authority to his ministers to carry out the works of governing, to the works of even collecting taxes and taking up all of these things. And so that question, did God really say you must pay taxes, is really the whispering words of anarchy. Anarchy, from the Greek word, literally means without ruler. And I'll let you in on a truth about your heart. It likes the idea of living life without rulers. We all have a little anarchist alive and well within our hearts, a little anarchist within us that says, I'd rather be my own boss. I'd rather be my own authority figure. I'd rather be in charge. And we live in a political culture that today says, you can make your own destiny. You call the shots. We'll see it again and again as more and more leaders seek election and things like that. They say, I work for you. You tell me what to do. And the little anarchist in us says, yes, that's just right. And many people begin to apply that even to the relationship with God. So that Caesar is to do my bidding and God is to do my bidding, and then I am most pleased. But that is the fundamental continuation of the lie of the serpent, that we can live without a ruler over us, that we become an authority figure for ourselves. And so Jesus confronts this hypocritical question because it touches on this lingering sense, this lingering awareness in our hearts, I'd rather that the world was different. For the Jews, this was very powerful. There was a revolutionary spirit in Palestinian Judaism that was alive and well. And so this is why the challenge that the Pharisees brought with them was so intense. And I want to look at that first as our first point. What is the challenge with taxes? What's the challenge with taxes? In verse 15, we read that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. This wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time that they would attempt this. But they went and they thought, how do we do this? And for some figure, he had a light bulb moment and said, ask about taxes. This was relevant because it was a hot issue in that time. It was a question of one's identity, of whether you were a righteous Jew or not. And so they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And I think this, combining both the fact that they ask this question about paying to Caesar, as well as the fact that they align themselves with the Herodians, gives rise to what then Jesus says, you are hypocrites as you ask this. Because the Herodians, we don't know that much about them, but they were men that took the very name of King Herod, and were happy to have that identified with them. They were insiders, or at least those that were most happy to have a man like Herod in office, Herod the Idumean, Herod a man of considerable extravagance, and they were benefiting from their reliance and alliance with him. They were influential supporters of Herod, and therefore of Rome, because Rome had installed Herod to rule for as long as he would. And so they were likely affiliated with the Sadducees, though Matthew doesn't name them here. But the Sadducees, in a sense, could be summarized as those who were the get-along party. Get along with the leaders, get along with the authorities, get along with Herod, don't stir up trouble with Pilate. And that was one of the challenges that they had with Jesus in the triumphal entry, for example. And then when Jesus went to the temple, what are you doing? You're upsetting this delicate balance that we have going right now. If you're not careful, you're going to light up a powder keg. A powder keg that the Jewish people knew well had come to bite them numerous times. Various uprisings of the Jews had kicked off over various matters of disputes with rulers over them. They did not like being occupied. In fact, the Pharisees taught, and this is why Jesus calls them hypocrites, the Pharisees would teach carefully, discreetly, but from Scripture, that they were not to be occupied. That the Jews were only temporarily being occupied, perhaps as a response of the Lord to judge them for a season longer, but that soon they would no longer be under Roman rule. That soon they would no longer be under occupying powers because they would have the Davidic kingdom restored to them. That's what, when they would read in the book of Samuel, in the book of Kings, they would read of the days of David and the greater days of Solomon and the days even of a king like Hezekiah, who was able to establish and keep the kingdom of Judah, even though there were outside powers yet to maintain maintain independence. And so the Pharisees harbored the hope that soon, when Messiah would come, they could dispense with the Romans. And the Romans did not do themselves any favors in being great, warm, friendly people to be around. No, they ruled Palestine with a strong hand, in part because they knew that previous uprisings had cost them time, had cost them soldiers, had caused instability in the empire. And so they had suppressed previous rebellions as the Greeks had had to do before, and now the Romans are aware. And so the Herodians are people that say, let's leave things as we are. And the Pharisees were desiring that soon it won't be as it is. We won't have Romans over us. And so they're odd bedfellows to bring together, aren't they? The one group secretly hoping and even discreetly teaching that the day is coming when we won't have to deal with Caesar's taxes. And the other group saying, look at the beautiful temple of Herod or the palace of Herod that we go to. That's paid for with Roman taxes. And the great ties that we are benefiting from, those are being developed and nurtured because we are making sure that we as a people are keeping up appearances with Rome. And it's likely in this context that another reason the Herodians were brought along as allies of Pharisees, an unlikely blend, is so that they would be the ones to bring the direct report of Jesus' answer on this question to Herod. Because if influential people were to point to Jesus and say, this man clearly has spoken against you, Herod, then Herod would be compelled to take action. Just as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Herod was compelled to action by his daughter-in-law, the daughter of his wife, and took action as a result of that. And so they think, maybe this will do it. They've been plotting how to kill Jesus, how to trap Jesus. But they say in verse 16, Teacher. You almost can picture the serpent, can't you? Speaking through his teeth. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. This is a situation where they were not saying what they truly thought. But they are doing so to set him up. They are describing the very model of a serious Jewish man. A model of what a man of righteousness would be like. A man like Samuel the prophet. Think of those words when you read of the life of Samuel, a teacher who was true in the midst of evil. A man who taught the word of God truthfully. He did not care about anyone's opinion and was not swayed by appearances. Even the appearances as he was told to go select the next king of Israel. And rather than selecting the big, strong, strapping lad or any of the others, chose the shepherd boy, David. Think of a man so eminent in the mind of the Jews as Samuel the prophet. And you have an idea of what it is. For by decreeing that this Jesus, this teacher, you are a man of absolute integrity, then surely you are going to say the quiet part out loud. Which is that Caesar's days are numbered, or that the revolution begins now. This is the tension. The desire of the Jewish Pharisees was to see in time the curse of Rome being over them, being lifted, and them having a Davidic kingdom restored. And so they say, maybe he will say it right now. He will say the discreet part out loud, and then we will turn him over, because we definitely do not think he is a man of integrity who has come to do the will of God. And so they plotted how to entangle him. And on the surface, it's a simple question. The answer would be, of course, we should pay taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes. That's how you stay out of trouble. But what is the challenge for us with taxes? Think of this for yourself. Do you ever wonder about paying taxes to a government that you sometimes feel is not acting in accordance with your values? A lot of wise Christians have written extensively on this question. You face this challenge every time that you submit taxes. You are paying to a government that you sometimes feel is not acting in accordance with your values. But deeper down, this question here was a challenge of identity and purpose. Are you a true Jew, yearning for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom? What they longed for in quiet and careful ways. Or, they were asking, are you a compromised figure who has accepted this state of occupation? And when we give taxes to governments that are not always doing the will of the Lord, are we in some ways compromised in doing so? Are we contributing to bad things or bad outcomes? And it becomes a challenge for us, doesn't it? Remember someone saying, well, I don't buy any of the government-sponsored lottery tickets. I avoid doing that because I find that playing the lottery is compromised as a violation of the commandment. But I feel sometimes that the money that I'm giving in my taxes still is going to, in a sense, the same outcome, the same trouble. But if we think of this in terms of two pairings, it helps us to see what our obligations are when tax time comes. In the first place, must we support or must we submit? Must we support or must we submit? Obviously, it's wonderful when we can support every action or most of the actions of our governments. Then you are well led. You are well governed in God's providence. That may we see times or seasons in the history where it seems that key leaders have been remarkable figures. A man like King Cyrus, for example, whom the Lord directly impacted so that he would transform the outcomes of the Jews. Or even a man like King Xerxes, for all intents and purposes, was a wild pagan man, and yet by the Lord's purpose was then changed so that he would do good and allow the Jews in Persia to be spared the slaughter that was to come to them. And so obviously it's wonderful when we can support every action or most of the actions of our governments, but this raises an important question. Do we pray often that we would be well led? Do you pray, Lord, provide me in your wisdom and in your time with a government that I can support? A government that I can be delighted by? A government that is well led? And perhaps this, as you pray, it also moves you to take initiative to either seek election or support the election of those with wisdom to lead the nation or province or city very well. But the Bible doesn't direct us to support the governments of the world unreservedly, but it does call us to submit to them. And so we submit to every human institution as the Bible directs us, as God calls us to. And this means that for going back to the time of Jesus, for the Jews under Roman occupation, it was a painful position to be in. And many pushed back on that idea that they, a people of God, should submit to the rule of the autocratic rulers of Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. With such a rotating cast of occupiers, wouldn't it be better if there was none of them? And for Christians today, around the world, we are responsible to submit to all manner of different governments, different regimes, different empires, different methods of government. And if you changed your passport and moved to another country, whatever that form of government was, you are then called to submit to. Even if you can't always support or you find troubling the things that they are doing. Think of governments that oppress their own people. Governments that establish concentration camps. Governments that establish surveillance states where people get disappeared all the time. Governments where people turn a blind eye to the actions, the violent actions of some, so that they can carry out their bidding silent or secretly or in a wink-wink sort of way. And so, as we are here, we still have this calling to submit. And we may express concerns, as the Jews certainly did, or think of what the Apostle Paul did. In our calling to submit to our leaders, we certainly can call them to account. Think of what the Apostle Paul did when he reminded the leaders in the book of Acts that they were flogging a Roman citizen and that they were breaking their own laws. The Apostle Paul also appealed to the laws of the land to say, I appeal to Caesar. But we still submit insofar as it does not defy God's call to bear the name of Christ and to make him known. And therefore we participate in the political arena extensively without becoming Herodians, those who would even take the name of a pagan ruler as our own. This is why we must always be careful how firmly we hold to our identity as members of a political party here in Canada, or in BC, or even in the local level. Even calling into question how firmly we hold to our status or identity as Canadians, or as Koreans, or as Mexicans, or as Colombians, or as Japanese. Even those things are to be cautiously held. And so we are all called to submit, even when we don't support the type of government we have or the actions of that government. And a second pairing that helps us on this front is this, approval or acquiescence. Must we approve all that our governments are doing and never speak against it? No. For we don't approve of evil. And we can raise our voices with others to seek change. But do we acquiesce or do we accept our circumstances under God's providence? Yes. If God could raise Pilate, God could raise Herod, God could raise Nero, God could raise Hitler, God could raise Putin, God could raise Churchill, God could raise Gandhi. You have a whole vast array of different figures, different leaders, different governments raised up in various different times, and Christians through the centuries acquiesce to this as Jesus acquiesced to being under Caesar. Isn't this what Jesus does when he indicated to the devout that they are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Because there was undoubtedly tax money from Palestine being used to construct monuments to pagan gods in Rome, but also in Ephesus, in Rhodes, in Carthage, in Corinth. Just as tax dollars in BC fund abortions and other health services that we object to. Or as tax dollars from our brothers and sisters in Russia go to fund a war that they object to there. Nonetheless, the broader principle of acquiescing to our God-directed circumstances then give us perspective on what Jesus does here. Jesus does not cast out the Romans, though every pious Jew secretly wanted that to occur by the hand of their Messiah. Jesus did not dethrone earthly powers, even though when we read the news, we would desire that at times. Instead, Jesus acquiesced to their presence because it was God's will. He, being God, had appointed Caesar Augustus to rule the land of his birth. And Jesus, being God of gods, Lord of lords, light of light, appointed Emperor Tiberius to rule the land of his death. And Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, appointed Emperor Nero to rule the realm of his church's most prolific expansion. Think of that. Having sent the Holy Spirit and having accomplished all that he had set out to do, the Lord Jesus could have also appointed a ruler of Rome that was so receptive to the gospel that he would open wide the gates of the entire nation or the entire empire to say, let this all be of service to the church. But instead do we see? The Lord of Lords appointed in his wisdom brutal persecutors of his church to occupy seats of power in an empire where his church was bursting forth. The Lord does not always work by the direct path that we have in mind. And the expansion of the church under persecution only underscores that. Or here, the presence of the Son of God giving this answer, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's, displays to us how even the Lord Jesus Christ acquiesced to or accepted the rule of the Romans because it was the will of God for that time and for that place. It's remarkable that the challenge that the Jews set before Jesus was this: if you are a king, surely, and not only that, if you're a king, which is in the background here, but also if you are a man of integrity, speaking only the truth, then tell us truly. No good person should have to give to Rome. No righteous, upright person like you should be funding pagan temples in Colossus. What does Jesus make plain? When they say, if you are a king, surely you will not consent to paying taxes to some lesser ruler? Well, Jesus made plain, my kingdom is not of this world. I am king while simultaneously appointing kings and emperors to do my bidding. Did God really say that I must pay taxes to those whom he has appointed? And the answer is yes. Even when we don't fully support, we submit. Or when we cannot approve, yet we acquiesce. Think that is hard? You think this is challenging? Consider what it meant for Christ. He who came to set his people free from their bondage to sin and death was asked by those of impure thoughts to say, that all is God's. And to say that there would be a better kingdom in store. But Jesus just prepares his people for the days to come. Though he says, know that the forces of this world, even the forces that your funds go to, they shall never overcome my kingdom, try as they might. And you must still submit to them. And so then let us submit, even in times when we cannot support the actions of our government, and let us acquiesce in reliance upon God to these requirements, even when we don't approve of what we see. This is hard. The Pharisees knew how hard it was. They knew how much revolutionary fire could be whipped up at the mere mention of the indignity of paying taxes to Caesar. And this captures for us a deep awareness of how hard this can be for us. And we live in a realm of relative stability, cordiality. There's room within our religiously pluralistic landscape to carry out our acts of religion. We're allowed to uphold the creeds and teachings of our religion. And so we have a great privilege in comparison with so many that are under the sword of persecution in much more direct, clear ways. And so we are to take with joy this freedom that we have and use it well. And not be complacent, not fall asleep, not assume that this is how it shall always be. Not be confused about what we have. Because taking a portion of what you earn and giving it to God, that's not a tax. Well, that's a free will offering. This is why we call it our offering to the Lord. An expression of our gratitude in light of his ultimate and his temporal gifts given to you. God has given you Christ and his Spirit and everlasting life and freedom for sin. And so he says, you may then, therefore, with joy in your hearts, give cheerfully. For the good and well-being of those around you. For the proclamation of the word to go out. But to take, as we see in Exodus 30, the Jews at that time were to take a portion of what they earned and gave it to the temple. In Exodus 30, we read that it was at the time of the census. So every so often. And that's called a tax there. But from what we read in 2 Kings 12 and Nehemiah 10, it seems that this tax was then paid annually. So it had moved from every census to every year at the time of Passover, which is why it was very fitting that the Pharisees asked this question right around this time, just before the celebration of the Passover, because God's tax was being collected and Caesar's tax was being collected in this season. And so taxes were on people's minds, just like in March of 2022 in Canada, you should be thinking about doing your taxes if you need to file in Canada. And so the life of the pious Jew involved offerings to the Lord and the payment of the annual temple tax. But also they were to take a portion of what they earned and give it to rulers. That's what the tax was. And the Romans were insistent that every part of their empire pay this taxation. You've probably heard of what the tax collectors would get up to. The Romans had a very sophisticated system that said we will appoint local figures in designated areas. They get to bid on the right to collect taxes, and then they can kind of do what they want so long as we receive the minimum of what we are supposed to collect, that they meet our threshold or our target. And so it was necessary to give taxes. But Jesus is aware of their malice. So having set the sense of what it is here, Jesus said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. This was a Roman coin that was in circulation for about 400 years. And it was a vivid testament of the occupation. It was how the tax was to be paid. How they were to be brought into conformity with the people of Macedonia and Galatia and Carthage. I think of what may happen in eastern Ukraine or even in all of Ukraine if the Russians were to succeed in taking over the nation. And then the Ukrainian currency would be replaced with the Russian currency. And it would be yet another reminder amidst the ruined buildings of the occupation that had fallen on them. Well, that's what it would be like to hold a Roman denarius, a Roman figure of their oppression. But Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." What truth does he have them consider? It was that Caesar was reigning over them. There was no coincidence that it was Caesar's likeness and inscription on that coin, and that it was a clear testament that they were under occupation. Then Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Why did they marvel? For one, Jesus was not taking the bait in the presence of the Herodians. But Jesus was not also being coy here. He was actually making it plain what they were to do. Jesus was tripping up the Pharisees who wanted him to sort of blur the edges, to make it clear, only for a little longer do you have to pay to Caesar's, but we will get our kingdom soon. That revolutionary fire. No, Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. But secondly, Jesus was not denying his kingship while acquiescing to the temporary, in the divine view, of the temporary stewardship of the land by the lords of Rome who imposed their will on Jewish Palestine. As distressing as that was for the Jews, Jesus says, Caesar is a servant that I have appointed. You must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. To my servant, what he collects from you. But there's another unblinking declaration of Jesus here that stands out. It is plain that he says there are things which belong to Caesar. This is the Lord of glory, to whom all things belong. And he says there are things that belong to my servant. So give it to him. And he says also, there are things that belong to God. Give them to him. Do we see that? But Jesus was not caught here. Jesus did not, at the same time, then deny his kingship. Remember the whole question, if he is the son of David, then he is coming to establish the Davidic kingdom. And if he's doing so, then what need is there to pay any taxes to Rome anymore? It's like if you know that you're going to park your car in the garage for the rest of the year, you don't renew your insurance. You just let it lapse. You say, okay, I'm done with that. I don't need that anymore because I have a new plan here. Well, Jesus could say, my kingdom has already begun. My kingdom is being inaugurated. Therefore, we have no need of such servants as Caesar. But no, instead, he makes it clear that his kingship endures, but is distinct from the kingdoms of this world. He made this plain when he appeared before Pilate in a key section that we read in John chapter 18. For we read that Pilate was interacting with the Jews over the question of what to do with this Jesus. And the reason they brought him brought Jesus to Pilate is because they wanted him dead. And Pilate said, why do you want me to do this? Can't you take care of it yourself? And they said, no, it's because he intends to throw you out. He intends to subvert the Roman rule. And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? For this was the very plot of the Jews, to provoke Pilate to preemptively strike this upstart king of the Jews, a man that they were happy to get rid of. Well, Pilate then turns around and says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. And the implication that Pilate says is, because you claim to be the king of the Jews. And if you are, that spells trouble for me. Remember Herod's reaction to the coming of the wise men. He understands the mortal threat posed by a new upstart king of the Jews. And so Pilate similarly says, your priests and your nation have delivered you over. What have you done? And in that moment, he could have said, I paid your tax. I told my followers and all who would listen to pay the taxes of Rome. I told my followers to love their enemies. I told my followers to lay down their swords. I told my followers to pray for those who persecute you. I told my followers not to make me king in their way, but to wait until my kingship was revealed. Jesus does not say any of those things, though his kingship would be revealed upon a Roman cross, an instrument of torture and stunning declaration of cursedness upon the man who was crucified, but also in the shocking wonder of Joseph of Arimathea's empty tomb. Oh, what Jesus actually says in verse 36 of John chapter 18 is, my kingdom is not of this world. For he goes on, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, we would be doing normal kingdom things right now. That's my way of understanding what he says. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. If my kingdom were of this world, if I were just another mortal king, I would be doing kingly things. There would be a big battle. I would not be delivered over so easily. But instead, I told my servant, sheath your sword. I healed the guard whom he struck. I told the crowds and the mob that came to me with swords swords and clubs, what need have you of those things? Take me, here I am. Here this Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I haven't done normal kingdom things. My kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so as we listen to Jesus, we then must listen to his instructions. To have this response at a time like this, when it is tax time, but really it's a stand-in for the whole year. We must remember that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, we can say first of all, endures though empires rise and fall. Christ's kingdom endures. Do you have confidence in that? Because the Christian church at various times has struggled to truly have confidence and assumed that some earthly kingdom is necessary to prop up and make sure that the well-being of Christ's kingdom is secure. And oh, God's kingdom endures though empires rise and fall. Secondly, Christ's people submit and even contribute in many senses of the word. I hope you sense that as part of your calling as a Christian is to contribute in this age even to the well-being of those around you. That loving your neighbor is not just loving your own household or loving those within the community of faith. Though we begin there and then we broaden our work to contribute to the well-being of this world. Speaking out when there are things that we cannot support. Not giving approval to that which is evil. But at the same time submitting and letting it be known that we do. Acquiescing, even understanding that things like wars and regime change and all of these things are part of the will of God. Christians can also determine, as a fourth principle we can draw from Scripture, even as we pay taxes, we can determine when not to receive aid. Think of what Abraham did as he demonstrated this when he turned down the offer of exaltation and gifts from the king of Sodom. Whereas, as we read in Genesis, he also accepted other offers from King Abimelech to establish a covenant. We see there was calls for wisdom at times. What does this look like? It may be that there's things that are given out by governments to try to promote one way of life, and we say we will not receive such things. Christian schooling falls into that category. Seeking to have distinctions rather than carrying on, simply taking all things that are given to us. At the same time, another principle is that we recognize that attempts on human life must be diverted. This is one of the areas in which we most vociferously oppose wrongdoing, is when attempts on human life are made. The protection of life standing foremost. Another principle is that Christians cannot withhold taxes. And in fact, we shouldn't grumble that much about it. Christians can't withhold taxes. To do so is sin. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's is a principle that applies broadly. And if even Christ would pay Caesar's tax, so must we. But this should be also true, that we care less for honors from Caesar or from our governments or from those in power. We care less for such honors than the honor that we get from God. The honor that we get from God, or to put it another way, we care more for the reputation we have with the least in this world than we care for our reputation with the great and powerful. So often, many have fallen astray while seeking for great acclaim in this world. Do we think of our reputation with the least in this world as mattering most in this earthly world, in this earthly journey that we are on? How do your neighbors see you? How do your neighbors know you? Do they know you as generous because Christ has been generous with you? Do they know you as compassionate because Christ has been compassionate with you? Do they know you as people of integrity because Christ, the man of integrity, said, "I will satisfy the very just demands of the law concerning you"? And do they know you as peaceful? For the peace of God reigns and rules in your heart. A peace which has been brought to you through Christ, and therefore you can be peaceful, humble, patient, quiet, generous, and kind. Which leads us then to a final conclusion, that Christians are not radicals. We're not radicals. We don't upend the apple cart just willy-nilly. We don't join in causes of great revolutions or sudden desires to simply throw off every constraint, to remake the world in our own image. No, Christ established an eternal kingdom. We remember this as empires rise and fall, that our Lord has established an eternal kingdom, and its opening act on this earth is an empty tomb. And its closing act in this age will occur when the king will descend with his hand ready to judge all the inhabitants of his kingdom. And so for now, pay your taxes and while you store up riches in heaven. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, help us, Lord. We live in a time when these things are difficult, and we often, Lord, get swept up in the fervor of our age, an age in which, Lord, social media and many other tools serve to amplify our displeasure, but also alienate us from our neighbors. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Forgive us of ways where we have not been kind, where we've been caught up, Lord, in complaining and bitterness, where we have lost, Lord, a sight of your calling to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you continue to teach us how to walk in your ways in this world, in the midst of, Lord, the empire that we live in. We pray also for our brothers and sisters whose lives are so profoundly being impacted by persecution. Would you deliver them, Lord, if it be your will? Would you also, Lord, give them strength to stand firm in the face of much hardship? Father, help us to be wise. How we need to have wisdom, Lord, as we seek to make alliances with those around us, but also, Lord, to stand distinctly as salt and light in this world. And so would you give to us, Lord, discerning hearts. Teach us your ways. Help us to walk in the way of Christ, loving those, Lord, that are often seemed, Lord, worthy of no love, having mercy upon those, Lord, that the world often turns away from, being generous, Lord, with those who have very little, seeking honor, Lord, from those with nothing to return to us, being blessed, O Lord, by you so that we might be a blessing to others. We bring this all to you, Lord, through your work in Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.